We turn in the Word of God to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12 and the first 9 verses. But we'll read the first 2 verses just for present. Matthew 12. At that time Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were anhungered, and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. Our theme this morning is the privilege of reproach on the side of Christ. The privilege of reproach on the side of Christ. The Lord Jesus, in the verses previous to this, has rejoiced in God's sovereign election in chapter 11, verses 25 to 27. He has also issued the sovereign overtures of mercy to sinners in chapter 11, verse 28 to 30. And he now, around this time, is accused by men who had no interest in the grace of God, whether displayed in God's eternal election or in the free offer of the gospel. He is accused by men who had no interest in divine grace of infringing the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Let us consider, firstly, Christ's association with his disciples. Christ's association with his disciples. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. The disciples plucked the ears of corn. The plucking of the ears of corn whilst going through a field was specifically sanctioned in the law. In Deuteronomy 23 and 25, verse 25, when thou comest into the standing corn of thy neighbour, then thou mayest pluck the ears with thine hand, but thou shalt not move a sickle unto thy neighbour's standing corn. But in this particular case, the disciples were plucking the corn and no doubt rubbing it and eating it on the Sabbath day. The reason they did so was quite simple. It was hunger. Following Christ and engaging in the work of his kingdom can bring hardship, and the disciples were hungry. And the reason that the Pharisees accused them to Christ, it was especially their hatred of the Lord Jesus Christ. We learn from this that Christ's enemies watched his disciples to have occasion to accuse them, so as to give them a reason to justify their contempt of Christ himself. They wanted to find fault in the disciples of Christ, so as to, in their hearts and minds, justify their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is that many who reject the gospel, they console themselves with the thought that they are justified in rejecting the gospel because they have perceived real or imaginary fault in those who profess to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is in this province that there are many who say, well, I know someone, he's supposed to be saved, he's supposed to be converted, he's supposed to be a Christian, and this is what I saw him do, or this is what I heard about him. And in some way, they think that gives some sanction, some plausibility, some justification to their taking no notice of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But such excuses will never avail before God. Not now and not at the judgment day. Even suppose the fault were real, it would never, ever justify the rejection of the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are no valid reasons for not believing the gospel of Christ. There are no valid reasons, none that would avail, and none that will deter the Lord Jesus from passing the sentence on the goats at his left hand, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, for I never knew you." Whatever excuse you provide yourself for ignoring the gospel of Christ, it is an invalid excuse, and it will not take away your guilt before God. It will not reduce the guilt of all your sins, nor the guilt of this crowning sin, that you have not believed upon the name of the Son of God. But then also the disciples of Christ, we learn, must ensure that they give no genuine cause of reproach. Though never a true excuse for contempt of Christ, yet we must endeavor to avoid all blameworthy conduct. For its own sake, because it dishonors the Lord, and because it feeds the self-righteous rejection of the gospel, it gives occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Because the enemies of Christ's gospel are looking for occasion in his disciples whereby they can reproach the cause of Christ on their account. But we learn also that provided we are guiltless, Christ will own and defend us against false accusation. There is great encouragement here that Christ owns his disciples as his disciples, and he defends their conduct because it was guiltless. And Christ still does that. Our Lord Jesus, at the right hand of the Father, he owns what his people do that is right in his sight. He cares for them, he protects them, and he will vindicate them, sometimes in measure in this world, but fully and certainly at the last day. And so our Lord Jesus does not distance himself from his disciples when they were doing that which was lawful and right. He owns them and their actions as right, and he stands for the rightness of it in the face of their and his enemies. But then secondly, let us notice that Christ upholds the law of God in its purity. Christ upholds the law of God in its purity. In verses 3 to 7. In verse 3 we read, "But he said unto them, Have ye not read what David did when he was an hungered, and they that were with him?" Notice what Christ does not do. Notice what he doesn't do. He does not dispute the obligation of the fourth commandment. He does not argue that the fourth commandment, the Sabbath commandment, no longer applies. He never did that. The strange thing is that this very obvious fact is frequently overlooked. That those who want to set aside the fourth commandment, they appeal in some vague way to Christ's defense of the disciples as if it somehow justified what they're saying. And of course it does the exact opposite. The Lord Jesus never defended the conduct of his disciples on the Sabbath or his own conduct on the ground that the Sabbath no longer applies. He always upheld the fourth commandment, as he did with all the other commandments. He always upheld the true meaning of those commandments. And so we find that even after his death, those who were close to him observed the Sabbath commandment. Luke 23, the women who anointed his body, and they returned and prepared spices and ointments, and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. So our Lord Jesus never set aside the Sabbath commandment. In fact, he confirms the Sabbath commandment when later on he says the Sabbath was made for man. Not just for the Jews, but for man. It is a creation ordinance for man as the creature of God. It's for man as such, all men, in all places, in all generations, in all countries. And it's a blessing. The Sabbath commandment, when heartily embraced, is a blessing. It's made for man for his good. And our Lord Jesus certainly did not come to take it from us. So what does he do? Well, he upholds the true teaching of the fourth commandment over against the invented regulations of men. That's what our Lord Jesus does with all the commandments. He clears them of the debris that the Pharisees had added to them. And he does so from the Old Testament scriptures. He's defending the practice of his disciples from the Old Testament, showing that he was not introducing any departure or deviation or modification of the Old Testament teaching concerning the Sabbath day. And he does so, first of all, by showing that there are exceptions to normal practice allowed for within the intended meaning of divine commandment. Verse 3, but he said unto them, have ye not read what David did when he was an hungered, and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God, and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests. He's showing that there are exceptions to normal practice embodied in the intended meaning of divine commandment. Ordinarily, the showbread in the tabernacle was only to be eaten by the priests. Nevertheless, it was never God's intention that this should be pressed so as to cause human suffering by leaving the hungry unfed and with no alternative supply of food. It is not that hunger justified a breach of divine law, but that the divine law itself provides for this exception to normal practice. That's important, because people sometimes talk about the lesser of two evils. It's never the lesser of two evils. Never. It's not one evil to avoid a bigger evil. It is rather a built-in exception to normal practice within the command itself. We may never do evil that good may come, but what David and his men did was not a breach of divine precept. It was provided for within the precept of God. And if the Sabbath was made for man, then it was made for his good. Then works of necessity, such as the alleviation of hunger, are legitimate and right on that day. God never legislates contrary to our true interests. The serpent in the Garden of Eden suggested otherwise. For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, Ye shall become as gods, knowing good and evil. That's in Genesis 3. The suggestion is that God's command was contrary to their interests. But it wasn't. And whilst we must be careful not to assume that we can work out what is in our interests, that we have infallible insight to know what is best for us, because we don't. Yet the very nature of the fourth commandment indicates that the satisfying of hunger on the Sabbath is right and a legitimate work of necessity. So what the Lord Jesus is teaching here is this, that the Sabbath commandment, as with the showbread, that there are certain circumstances when the norm is not the required thing in that command. And so works of necessity and mercy are legitimate on the Sabbath day. Not as an exception to the fourth commandment, but as that which is allowed for within the fourth commandment. And then he shows that he establishes the principle of rest in order to worship. Verse 5, or have ye not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. The rest of the Sabbath is not an end in itself. And that is shown by the work that the priests engaged in to prepare the sacrifices for the worship of God. The rest is not a mere rest of inactivity. To do nothing on the Sabbath day is not keeping the Sabbath. The rest is in order to worship. Non-activity is not Sabbath keeping if worship is neglected. To simply not work and yet not worship is a profaning of the Sabbath day. That's why our larger catechism talks of profaning the day by idleness. And the Lord Jesus is establishing this from the example of the priests, that the rest of the Sabbath was with a view to worship and was subordinate to the obligation to worship. That's why they didn't rest. They prepared the sacrifices, because the rest was only a rest so far as it was compatible with the worship of God. And in Pharisaic terms, they profaned the Sabbath because they didn't rest, though they didn't actually profane it, because the Sabbath always was intended for the worship of God, and the rest from normal labor was with a view to that worship. And what is true of worship is true of works of necessity and mercy. That the rest of normal labor is with a view to those activities which are right on the Sabbath, the worship of God and works of necessity and mercy. And just as it was right for the priests to not rest, but to actually work in order that the Sabbath worship should take place, so also it was right that the disciples should pluck the ears of corn, that the work of necessity and mercy of allaying their hunger should be done. Christ is greater than the temple, he says in verse 6. The temple all pointed to Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of the sacrifices of the temple, the priesthood of the temple. Christ is the fulfillment of all that took place in the temple worship. The priests offering sacrifice Christ fulfilled these things. He was the perfect high priest and the perfect sacrifice who offered himself as a sacrifice for sin. And therefore in that way he was greater than the temple. And if work was legitimate to perform the ordinances of worship in the temple, which was the figure of the true, how much more for these disciples in following Christ himself in the work of the kingdom. And then he shows that the principle of not just, he establishes the principle that the second table of the law is not to be neglected on the pretext of keeping the first. Verse 7, but if he had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, he would not have condemned the guiltless. The Pharisees were experts at this. Neglecting their duty to their neighbor on the pretext of performing a duty directly to God. The first table of God's law, the first four commandments, deal with our duty directly to God. The other six, the second table, deal with our duty to God as it bears upon our duty to others. And the Pharisees invented distortions of the first table in order to justify their neglect of the second. So, in order not to make provision for their elderly parents, they would say of a huge sum of money that they had laid by, it is a gift, it's dedicated to God, can't be used to look after the parents. That's what they did, and it's in the scriptures, and Christ rebuked them for it. So it's the idea of forming a religious pretext for avoiding duty to others. And the Lord Jesus quotes Hosea 6, verse 6, because the people in that situation, in Hosea's time, they thought that their external worship covered their greed and their heartlessness and their indifference to others. They lacked tender-hearted compassion, and they thought that by performing the outward worship of God, that would cover it, that would justify it. And these Pharisees, they were indifferent to the hunger of the disciples. They cared nothing for the disciples. They had no compassion in their hearts, and their proud hearts overrode all else and governed their whole attitude to the fourth commandment. In their pride, they pretended to be concerned for the glory of God, and yet were utterly indifferent to the needs of men. But those who truly worship God, those who love God, will love their neighbor. They will be kind. They will be compassionate. And the Sabbath is not only a command but a blessing, which Christ did not take away, and it is not to be used as the Pharisees did, as an expression of pride and of indifference to the needs of men. And that brings us thirdly, the sin of condemning the guiltless. The sin of condemning the guiltless. Verse 7 again. But if he had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. Christ calls the disciples guiltless. Not, of course, in the absolute sense. They were sinners. The disciples were sinners. And the accounts in the Gospels themselves show us that they were sinners many times. They were sinners who needed the Savior and who trusted in him. But on the point under question, they were guiltless. Notice here the sin of adding to God's law. the sin of adding to God's law. We're used to the sin of taking away from it. Our whole society wants to utterly obliterate the law of God at just about every point. Nearly every commandment has been denied totally. The first four are routinely ignored. Even the fifth commandment, the authority, structure, and order that God has appointed, is despised. The sixth commandment, millions of unborn children are being slaughtered regularly in the nation. The seventh commandment, many people don't care, and certainly those in authority don't care how it is distorted and transgressed and trampled underfoot, and so on. But there's a sin of adding. You see, adding to God's law is still trying to take the place of God. That's why men do it. You shall be as gods, independent of God. It's still man trying to usurp the authority of God. There is one lawgiver, that is God, who is able to create and to destroy. James 4, verse 12. And adding to God's law is as sinful as subtracting. They are both an attack, if it were possible, on the throne of God. Both adding and subtracting to the commands of God are men saying, no, God won't tell us what's right and wrong. We'll do it ourselves. And so, adding to God's law and saying something is wrong which isn't, condemning the guiltless, is as sinful as justifying what is wicked. Because both involve seeking to be our own legislators. And so Phariseeism is every bit as wicked as lawlessness. And that is why nothing should be condemned except on the basis of the Word of God. That's true for us as individuals. We must never condemn conduct without a biblical basis. It's true of church courts that they must never condemn that which they cannot show to be sinful from the Word of God. To do so, whether by an individual or by a church body, is to usurp the place of our Lord Jesus Christ as the King. So it is a sin to add to God's law. But then look at the sinful motives for adding to God's law. Why do people add to the law of God? Why do they do it? Why did the Pharisees do it? Why did people do it to this day? Why do they condemn what is guiltless? Well, here are the reasons. Firstly, to distract attention from our real transgressions of the law. Adding to God's law is a smokescreen. It's a bluff. It's a trick. It's a diversion. It's one way that men and women with sinful hearts who sin even in their thoughts, they can distract their own attention from their sins by adding things. Things that they can readily do. Our additions to God's law are always relatively easy to do and to keep. Our additions are such that they never need the grace of God in their hearts to do them. When we add to God's law, it's always external things. It's always things that we can perform without grace. And our additions to God's law always proceed from self-righteousness and pride. What we choose to regard as right in our eyes, it makes us feel good. And that's why people say, well, I think that this particular thing is wrong. I think it. Never mind what God says. And it's a distraction. Never mind what God's law really says, which would show us our great guilt and need of Christ. Let's add a few things of our own that we can keep. And that's what the Pharisees did. But then another reason is to provide us with transgressors with whom we compare favorably. When we add our own ideas of right and wrong, then we can find people who don't measure up to our ideas. And of course, we do measure up to our ideas. And so we can see ourselves as righteous compared with them. You see the deceitfulness of the heart of man. Forget about what God has really said. Forget about the demands of his law in the inward thoughts and intents of the heart, the words of the mouth, as well as the actions. We'll add our own bits and pieces. And look, these people, they don't measure up. That means we're righteous and they're wicked. That's what the Pharisees did. That was what lay behind it all. They added their traditions, their commandments, setting aside the law of God, making void the law of God by the traditions of men. And they could measure themselves by their own standard. And they were good. And they could measure others by their own standard. And compared with them, they were bad. And they felt well. We all love to find someone else to look down upon, to make us feel righteous. And we go through all kinds of processes to avoid the standard of God. But at the last day, if your sins are not forgiven through Christ, the standard that will be applied will not be yours, or mine, or anybody else's, or the consensus of current society. It will be God's. Then we have, fourthly, Christ's verdict, all important. Christ's verdict, all important. He would not have condemned the guiltless. The guiltless. He doesn't say they're not sinners. But on this point of accusation, they were guiltless. And Christ himself said it. What a blessing it is to know that Christ will own what is right of his true people's actions and words. Even though his people are sinners in so many ways, what is right, he will own. And he will acknowledge it. Even these sinful, feeble disciples, when they did what was right, Christ owned it. And he will. What a comfort for us when we are wrongly accused. And we know that though not guilty of what we are accused of, we're very sinful nonetheless. But no matter. If the accusation is wrong, Christ will own it to be wrong. And he will own what is right. And then finally, Great knowledge and great ignorance can go together. Great knowledge and great ignorance can go together. Verse 3. But he said unto them, have ye not read what David did? Verse 5. Or have ye not read in the law how on the Sabbath days? And so on. And then verse 7. But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. Here's our Lord Jesus. He's speaking to the Pharisees. They read the scriptures. They knew the scriptures. And he says, have you not read? Have you not read? If you understood what this meant. And he quotes the scriptures to them. To these men of the scriptures, so they seemed. They had a knowledge, but they were ignorant. Now is that true of you? That you have a knowledge of the contents of the Bible. You've had a Bible all your lives. You read the Bible. You can perhaps have a knowledge of the facts recorded in the Bible. But you still don't understand and receive the basic message of the Scriptures. Ever learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Is that true of you? That you've learned and learned and learned, but you're still in darkness, because the pride of your heart is set against the truth of the Scriptures. And like the Pharisees, you could read about David in the and his men eating the showbread and yet understand nothing. You could read about the priests on the Sabbath day and yet still not understand. You could read Hosea 6:6 and yet learn nothing. And the reason is because in the pride of your heart you are set against the truth of God. And so you read it for conscience sake and yet you profit nothing. And so after all this time, like these Pharisees, with all their handling of the scriptures, you still resist the truth of God. The pride blinds you. And so when you're told you're a sinner, you say, well, no, not really. When you are told that you deserve eternal damnation, you say, certainly not. And yet the Bible, which you've had all these years, tells you that you are a sinner, that you do deserve to go to hell forever for your sins, that God will send you there if your sins are not forgiven through Christ, and that Christ is the only one who can deliver you from your guilt. These things are in your Bible, same as mine. But you glide over them constantly. Every time you read, you bypass them. You get round them. The words go in front of your eyes, but nothing enters the heart. That's because you need to be born again of the Spirit of God. You need that wicked, proud heart to be taken out. That stony heart set against the truth of God to be removed, and a heart of flesh put in. And then you'll understand, and not only understand, but love the truth as it is in Jesus. You are commanded to seek the Lord. To seek the Lord, not just to read a few verses of the Bible every day to satisfy your conscience. The Pharisees would do far better than you on that score. But to seek the Lord, to seek forgiveness, to seek mercy, as a self-confessed sinner deserving damnation, to seek forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, but I have my own thoughts. Yes, indeed, and that's the problem. You do. You do. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my ways are not your ways, neither are my thoughts your thoughts. You see, it's your thoughts that are wrong, not God's. And it's your thoughts, your proud self-righteous thoughts, that you must forsake. And it's God's thoughts, as they are revealed in Holy Scripture, that you must embrace. You must abandon your folly, your pride, your self-righteousness, your foolish ideas that you don't deserve to be damned. And you must come to the Lord Jesus Christ, set forth in Scripture. You must come to him and seek mercy and forgiveness in him, and acceptance with God, and a place in heaven through him, the Savior of the guilty. The Lord Jesus Christ bore the guilt of sin in the place of sinners, and those who come to him, the righteous God of heaven, who punishes all sin, he receives sinners who come through Christ, because Christ is the propitiation. Christ is the one who bore the wrath of God in the place of sinners. And therefore, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near.